Well, our text tonight will be our memory verse for the month, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. And again, you get to stare at it all evening as it's up here behind me. It says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." You've probably heard of, or maybe some of you haven't heard of, soteriology, the study of salvation. Some of you have probably heard of Christology, the study of salvation, or the study of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Some of you have probably heard of eschatology, the study of last things, or end times, or prophecy. But you've probably never heard the study of usabiology. That's my new word. The Greek word that is translated godliness is the word eusebia, something like that. The unfortunate thing about some of these words is you never get to hear anybody pronounce them, so you have to figure them out all by yourselves. But I'm pretty sure that the pronunciation is something like eusebia. So I took the first part of that word to come up with my new word and my new doctrine. It's not new, though, you understand, because it's found in the Bible, but nobody's ever classified it this way until now, at least that I know of. Because I've said that, you know, in my doctrinal statement when I prepared it over 12 years ago, Brother Krinke, who was my Greek teacher, he always lamented the fact that nobody ever had a section on the doctrine of faith. He was a big proponent of faith. Matter of fact, that was what caused him to stand behind the King James Bible for English-speaking people. He believed it was a position of faith. You know, believing that God not only inspired His Word, but that He preserved it and He kept it down through the ages, and there was no need for another translation, especially when that translation changes some of the things that are found in our Bibles. And so I put a section in my doctrinal statement on faith. And I'm thinking about adding a section in my personal doctrinal statement about godliness. This would be a section that has to do with the practical things of the Bible. The book of 1 Timothy is labeled a pastoral epistle. And that's because it is one of the books of the Bible that is from the older preacher, humanly speaking anyway, to a younger preacher. In this particular epistle, its purpose is given to us in chapter number 3, in verse number 14 and 15, it says, "These things write I unto you, or write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." In the past, when I've studied and preached from the book of 1 Timothy, I took this as my theme verse. This epistle appears to be written so that Timothy would know how to behave himself in the house of God as a pastor or bishop. There's a number of subjects that are addressed in this short epistle. It begins by talking about giving ourselves to that which is profitable, you know, not to things that just gender endless questions. It talks about the significance of preaching in the local assembly. It talks about the importance of prayer. It talks about the position of the woman in the church, the position of the pastor in the church. It talks about the position of the deacon in the church. It talks about the prevalence of false doctrines. It talks about how we should provide, give provision to the widows. It talks about how a pastor should also be provided and cared for. And then in chapter number 6, it has a section dealing with principles concerning servants. And it's within this section that we find our text. And I want to divide this text up into three short sections, and then examine what the Bible, what the New Testament has to say in regards to godliness. And so if you were to look at our text, this verse and a half, really, you could divide it up into three different sections, three different categories. The first being, some teach contrary to godliness. Notice how it begins, if any man teach otherwise. It ought not to be surprising to us that there are many in the world, even within professing Christendom, that teach contrary to the Bible. I think sometimes some people are a little bit naive in thinking because something is Christian, it's Bible-centered. But that's just not the case. I was sharing with my kids, probably something I've told you before, last week, when I worked in Indianapolis, one of my coworkers, gave me a tape from one of the church meetings in downtown Indianapolis. And it was a message from the book of Exodus. The text had to do there with the golden calf. And the whole message, though, was about America's dependence or the world's dependence on petroleum, on oil, and how evil it is. And I just had to shake my head. But, for the first time, I got a glimpse of what types of things are being taught in liberal churches and in liberal denominations. It's funny to me that so many, and I don't mean to get so political here tonight, but it's funny to me how evil so many people seem to think oil is. I mean, oh, it's so bad for the environment. Don't dump it in the ground. Well, where did we get it from? We got it from the ground. From the dust you came, from the dust you shall return. If you wonder why you have to spend $4 a gallon for gasoline, it's because some people hate oil. It's like sinful. If we'd get over that, we could probably start paying $1 a gallon again for oil. But anyway, that has nothing to do with my subject. But it does demonstrate that there are people who would call themselves Christians who are anything but, at least if you define a Christian as someone who adheres to the teachings and the principles of the Bible. Recently, I preached a message from the book of Jude. And of course, that's one of the most militant books in the entire Bible. He wanted to preach on the subject of salvation. That was his desire. But he said it was more needful for me to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. To fight for the faith. And it says in the book of Jude, in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained." In other words, the Bible spoke of these types of men creeping in to our churches. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, warned of false prophets. He said, "They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You see, when a false teacher comes in to a church, he doesn't have big sharp teeth, big long claws, and some snarly looking face. He's got a nice three-piece suit. Has his tie all the way up to the top. Little lapel pin. Little handkerchief sticking out of his pocket. He dresses the part. And he just talks so smoothly. The Bible says some are deceived through their fair speeches. You see, us fundamentalists, we don't know how to give fair speeches. Many of us, we don't know how to talk all nice and sweet and woo the people to sleep. We're just, frank, matter of fact, this is the way it is, like it or lump it, you know, we... Maybe not to that extreme, but you understand what I'm saying. And the Bible tells us these things. So why are we surprised that there's false teachings? Not only why are we surprised that there's false teachers in our midst, how come in some churches and some denominations and amongst some Christians there is never one word of warning about the types of false teachings that have crept in to our churches? The Apostle Paul said he warned them night and day for the space of 3 years with tears. And wouldn't everybody recognize the Apostle Paul as one of the greatest Christians ever to live? Well, if we want to follow in his footsteps, then we're going to have to take time to warn people of dangerous doctrines. I was reading the most recent copy of The Sword of the Lord, and it had an article about how Calvinism is creeping in to the Southern Baptist Convention. Louisville, Kentucky houses one of their most prestigious universities, but it's had problems for years. It used to be extremely liberal. I think it's moved to the right a little bit, but now you have a lot of people graduating who would consider themselves Calvinists, five-point Calvinists. And I don't know if everybody knows what a Calvinist is, but basically, in a nutshell, they believe God, in eternity past, ordained some would be saved and some would not be saved, and we don't have a choice in the matter. Those who get saved because God determined that they would. And that's, in a nutshell, what a Calvinist believes. I believe that it's a heretical doctrine. I believe it's an affront and it's an attack on the person of God. God is, not only is he all-powerful, not only is he all-knowing, but he's omnibenevolent. That means he's all-loving. He loves everybody. He loves the entire world. It is his will that every single person be saved. But God doesn't force salvation on anybody. And so for some, they have a hard time reconciling that. How can a sovereign God that's in complete control not bring about his will and seeing the entire world saved if that's what he wants? Well, the Bible never talks of God's sovereignty, his control in that way. He is in control of the world. And it's his will that everybody be saved. But he is not going to force us. It's going to be our choice. Because it's only then that you would have us truly loving God. Otherwise, it would just be something mechanical. It'd be like instinct. But this Calvinism is making its way into the Southern Baptist Convention. And I wonder how many in the Southern Baptist Convention stand up and say, hold on a minute. And by the way, you read the article and you wouldn't really get the impression that it is as bad as it is. Because it's not just Calvinism, it's this new brand of Calvinism. This cool Calvinism. The Mark Driscoll kind. The Acts 29 kind. If you've not heard, that's a kind of movement that he's begun to establish churches. He pastors a church in Seattle, Washington. You know, he's an individual who's, as he says, conservative in his theology, but liberal, you know, when it comes to social things. And that's why you don't have a problem with drinking alcoholic beverages or watching rated R movies in his church. Again, it's the same Mark Driscoll that preached the message, Seven Indications You Might Be Becoming a Fundamentalist, and all he does is attack the fundamentalists, because after all, we're so intolerant. And he's being intolerant himself the whole time. Beware, folks. Beware. I've spent entirely too much time with this, but as we begin to read our text, it says, if any man teach otherwise, make sure you have your eyes open to what's going on in the world. One of the reasons I have always put in our bulletins the Friday church news notes is because I don't want to be the only one to know what's going on in the world spiritually. It's not because I agree 100% with everything that Brother Cloud puts in those Friday church news notes, but I agree with the vast, vast percentage of it. But we need to understand the spiritual climate in which we live. If the seven churches of Asia in the book of the Revelation portray the different ages of church history, then we would find ourselves in the Laodicean age, which is a lukewarm age, where God wants to spew us out of His mouth, where we're rich and increased with goods and think we have need of nothing, but we don't know that we're miserable and wretched and poor. And if that's the age in which we live, we better have our eyes wide open, lest we be sucked in to the great apostasy. The devil's relentless in his attacks against Bible-believing people. He's relentless. He will not give up. He does not sleep. He attacks day and night. And yes, we are in a warfare as Christians. Not a physical warfare, but we are in a spiritual warfare, and we best be vigilant. We best have our eyes open. It says, if any man teach otherwise, and then I would say that the next section is what is godliness, but we're going to kind of touch on this and then come back to it. It says, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. As I read that verse and those words, I really see three synonymous phrases. Phrases that appear to all mean the same basic thing. It says wholesome words. What are wholesome words? Isn't there a bread that's called whole wheat bread? And it's the one that's supposed to be good for you, right? I don't think I've ever had it. It's whole wheat. What's the normal bread we eat? Is it half wheat? Somebody explain that to me after the service. But that's what came to my mind as I meditated on this word. Whole, it's, and even the word, the Greek word that's translated wholesome, is translated whole. Those that are whole need not a physician. They're in the Gospel of Luke. But those that are sick. And it's also translated health. I believe here in one of the pastoral epistles, or no, it's in 2 John where he, you know, as you prosper, he says he hopes that we prosper in health, and that's the word that is used. It's the same Greek word that's translated wholesome. It's translated safe, as in safe and sound, in the account of the prodigal son, when they're telling the older brother that his younger brother has returned and he's safe and sound. It's the same Greek word. And that helps to give us an idea what this word wholesome means. It's whole, it's healthy, it's safe, it's good. Good. So it's saying, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, good, healthy, Bible teaching. And then it says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is synonymous with wholesome words. And where do we find the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the gospel accounts. Acts 1:1, Luke is the author there, the same Luke that God used to write the book of Luke, says, a former treatise have I made. In other words, I wrote an earlier epistle, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the gospel accounts give to us the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third phrase, and that's the phrase, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. This means the same thing, the same basic thing as those other phrases. And we'll look at just a moment further at the word godliness and what the Bible teaches about it. But then notice the third section, it's verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. He is proud, knowing nothing. You know, it says that God hates a proud look. He hates a proud look. I don't know what he means by that. I don't know if he means a little boy standing in the mirror flexing his muscles, you know, kissing his biceps. I don't know if that's a proud look. I'm sure there are other things that could be classified a proud look. It says God hates the plowing of the wicked. Within the same context, is it talking about pride? The plowing. You know why the plowing of the wicked is sin? I think I've said this before. Because he goes out and he plows his fields and he expects crops to come forth. And yet he never acknowledges God in any of it. He thinks it's because of his own labors and his own efforts. And he never gives praise to God for causing the crops to grow. But if God says that those things are sinful, it's no wonder that he says if a man teaches other contrary to the teachings of Christ, wholesome words, the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Because what is he doing? He's saying, God, I know better than you. And anybody who teaches contrary to the Bible is saying that very thing. God, I know better than you. That's a proud man. I would never make such an assertion. To think that I know better than God. Did I share with you what Elisa discovered in one of her manuals at work? She works at a daycare, and so they have federal regulations and guidelines there. And she was reading, and it was explaining how you shouldn't spank children because it makes them violent. You hit them and then, you know, they're going to want to hit other people, I guess. That flies in the face of scriptural truth. The Bible says, if you love your child, you'll spank him, you'll beat him. And if you don't spank your child, you don't love him. How do you drive foolishness from a child? Through spanking them. And the psychologists, they can say till they're blue in the face that it makes a child violent, but I refuse to believe what they say. I choose to believe what God says. But what is godliness? So here we have, if any man, some people teach contrary to this, and they're proud knowing nothing because they're contradicting the principles of the Bible. What is godliness? And you know, when I use that word, I'm sure that we have our preconceived ideas as to what godliness is, even if we've never studied this word throughout the New Testament. But what I like to do when I come to studies like this is throw aside any preconceived ideas that I might have and to look specifically at what the Bible says about this subject so that I can have a truly biblical perspective on whatever subject it is that I'm studying. And in this case, it's godliness. And so what I did is I took and looked at all of the verses in the New Testament that use the word godliness. I looked at the ones that speak of ungodliness as well. And by the way, it's the same word. It just has the prefix a or a in front of it. And that always means no or nothing. Like, we're millennialists. We believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. An amillennialist, he doesn't believe that. He believes in no millennium. And so ungodliness is just the opposite of godliness. And so I took all the verses that used the word godliness, and some of them I kind of threw out because I didn't think they applied or fit in one of my categories, but then I categorized the verses to help myself understand what godliness is. And so let me kind of give to you how I categorized these verses. First of all, what I did is made a section of what godliness is not, or what is the opposite of godliness. And sometimes we can understand something better when we understand what it's not, or when we understand what its opposite is. And there are some verses in the Bible that indicate what the opposite of godliness is. The first reference is in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Most of you, I know, are aware of the content of Romans chapter 1. It outlines for us the downward spiral of mankind, or what happens when he rejects the light that God has given him. And in the end, you see one of the last consequences is people are turned over to a reprobate mind. They begin to think backwards, and even things like sodomy begin to be practiced. And here's what one man said of this verse. He said this word properly means impiety, the word ungodliness, impiety toward God, or neglect of the worship and honor due to him. Neglecting to give God glory. It refers to the fact that people had failed to honor the true God and had paid to idols the homage which was due him. And that's exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 1. If I was to read a couple other verses, it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, or in short, God gave them light. He revealed himself to them through the creation. He says, you're here, aren't you? And you had to come from somewhere. And when you look at the beauty, the complexity, and the vastness of our earth and our universe, you realize this could not just have happened. But there has to be a creator. But yet, when God revealed himself to mankind, what did they do? They did not give him the glory that was due his name. Instead, they shielded their eyes. Instead, they concealed the truth. And that's what it means when in verse 18 it says, of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they hold back. They shield. They hide the truth. And by the way, that is the very thing that's taking place in our culture today. There are institutions that will not allow the truth to get out. Hollywood hides it. When's the last time you ever seen anything produced in Hollywood that explains the true way of salvation? When's the last time the music industry has given a clear explanation of the gospel? When's the last time the news media has given attention to a handful of people in a small Baptist church going out trying to win people to Christ? You don't hear of those types of things in the news media. But I turned on the Christian radio station just for 60 seconds earlier this afternoon, and they were talking about how people went out and planted 100 trees. Makes you want to cry right there, don't it? And I listen to that, you know, we've planted 100 trees, but I don't really think that's all that important until they mature and I get to make lumber out of them. But there was something that happened this weekend, this Lord's Day, that was much more important than some college kids planting some trees. And it was some junior age kids, some youth going out from Shepherdsville Baptist Church, knocking on people's doors and handing them gospel literature. But you don't hear one word about that. You know why? Because the devil is the prince and the power of the air. Because he holds these people captive at his will, and he causes them to hide the truth. Hide the truth. So let me say this. This is what godliness is not. It's not Darwinism. It's not humanism. It's not secularism. It's not psychology. It's not sodomy and the such like. It's not that. And all of those things I just mentioned seek to conceal and to hide the truth. Darwinism, evolution, reporting this as scientific fact whenever it's a farce. Humanism, wanting to get rid of God in all of public life. Secularism, we're a secular culture. We have to treat all religions equal. Okay. That's not godliness. Romans 11:26 says this, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." By the way, if you were to read the verses just prior to that, you'd see that blindness in part has happened to Israel today, meaning the vast majority of them are not saved. But that verse that I just read says that ungodliness one day will turn away from Jacob. And what's it talking about? It's talking about unbelief. Unbelief, therefore, is not godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." While it doesn't define godliness in that context, it does tell us what it is the opposite of. It's the opposite of profane and old wives' fables. So you know what godliness is not? It's not horoscopes. It's not little pregnancy tricks. If I've got to listen to one more wives' tale about how to figure out what kind of baby we're having, I'm going to puke. Hang a pencil in front of you. Hang a ring in front of you. Do a backflip. Let me see your hand. This is how many kids you're going to have. It's going to be a boy. You don't know. When it pops out, we'll know what it is. That's what it's talking about. All this superstitious nonsense that people participate in. Read your horoscope. I have tried so hard to not know what my, they call it a sign, what my sign is. I think I know now, though. I think after 40 years, because my friend, my silly Facebook friend, his birthday is like the day around mine, and it always is saying his sign. Now I got to see that. So I think I might have it figured out, but I'm trying to forget it. Because it's this heathen nonsense. Nonsense. People would be better to open up their Bible and point and read that verse for the day than to read the horoscope. Here in our text, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it also explains to us what godliness is not. One such thing anyway. Notice verse 1 of the chapter, it says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Those are some pretty strong words. We don't want to blaspheme God and His doctrine, His teachings. That's what doctrine is, teaching. And for a servant, the way that he can ensure that he doesn't blaspheme God or His teachings is to sweetly submit to his master. I've talked about this before, but let me talk about it again. There are some instances where someone finds themselves a servant, a slave, which is entirely acceptable. I mean, if someone has buried themselves in debt, and the only way that they can pay that debt off is become a servant for the person that they owe, then that was a legitimate form of, shall we say, slavery. It was legitimate. That happened. Even someone after they paid off their debt, according to Old Testament principle, they can decide, you know what, since I've been here, I've married somebody, and if I go, I got to leave my wife, and I don't really want to do that. I think I'll just remain a servant. And he could do that. And it bore a hole in his ear, and that'd be a mark that he would be a servant all of his days. Now, it's not talking about forcefully going to another country, stealing someone, and putting them into slavery. That's not what it's talking about. But you can understand the mentality of some in this day when people began to get saved. Here was a master, maybe he got saved, and there's the servant, and he got saved, and the servant is thinking, you know what? We're both created by God. We've both been redeemed by God. We're both equal in the eyes of God. Now that I'm saved, I think you should set me free. I mean, that's only right. That's only fair. I mean, after all, you're a Christian, aren't you? We're brothers in Christ. But that's not the directive the Bible would give to a person in that situation. It says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. You just work hard in whatever social state you find yourselves. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now here's the context of our text. And so this is specifically what it's talking about when it says, if any man teach otherwise, if anybody teaches otherwise, and what we find right here, they're proud, knowing nothing. Notice in verse 5, in the middle there, it says, these type of people who teach contrary, they suppose that gain is godliness. Therefore, I conclude, godliness is not gain. It's not social equality. It's not riches. That's not godliness. As I said this morning, riches and righteousness do not equate. Just because you're wealthy doesn't make you righteous. You can be a pauper and be the friend of God. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That kind of leads me to what is associated with godliness. What we looked at what godliness is not. Godliness is not Darwinism, humanism, secularism. It's not those things that don't give God His proper glory. It's not unbelief. It's not horoscopes. It's not gain. I missed this verse, but it's not worldly lust. Titus 2:12 says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously. So it's not worldly lusts. Things like wealth, pleasure, honor, and sensual indulgence. But godliness is associated with things, and let me just kind of skip over some of this. I could give you the references later if you're interested. But it's associated with things like righteousness, faith, love, patience, meekness, soberness. It's associated with kindness, brotherly kindness, and charity. It's associated with contentment, being satisfied with what you have. Those are the types of things that godliness is associated with. But what is godliness? What is godliness? It might have been more impactful for you if I just come out and tell you right at the beginning what godliness is, but I kind of like to take you through the same approach that I've taken to come to my conclusion, because hopefully it leads you to the same conclusion that I have. What is godliness? Paul said in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Think about that last part of that verse for a moment. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. You first acknowledge the truth. And the truth we're talking about is the gospel. You believe Jesus died for you. You believe He was buried. You believe He rose again. You trust Him as your Savior. And you know what follows? Godliness. Godliness. Godliness, as we'll see, is the practical outworking of salvation. It's the results of salvation. It is that which is whole. It's that which is good. It's that which is healthy. It's that which is safe. It's the very teachings of the Scriptures and our practicing them in our lives. It's practical Christianity. It's how you live. How you're supposed to live. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," it's talking about how the universe is going to be melted, all of its elements, it's all going to be destroyed. It says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" There's only one time that the Greek word is not translated godliness, and it's translated there, holiness. Holiness, being set apart from sin unto God. In 1 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me read verse 1 as well. It says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." I think we can see right there that one of the things godliness consists of is living a quiet and peaceable life. We don't want to revolt. We don't want to have to picket, have boycotts. We want to live a quiet and peaceable life. We want to be good citizens. That's one of the consequences of being saved. You've got a Creator. And your Creator and your Redeemer tells you, submit yourself unto the higher powers. And so to the best of our ability, we do that. That's what godliness is. In this same chapter, in verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array," but notice this, "but which becometh women professing godliness." How does a woman act who professes godliness? She don't work so much on the outside as she does on the inside. Yes, she may try to look her best. She wants to look presentable. But she focuses on her inner man, not the outward adornment. She dresses herself in modest attire. She submits herself to her husband and to her local church and to the ordinances of God, where it says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And it gives the reasons why. "And a woman who professes godliness behaves in this very manner." So do you understand what I'm saying when I say godliness? Godliness is practical Christianity. It's the results of salvation. We live godly. A woman understands her role in the home, understands her role in the church, and she seeks to abide by it. A servant and a citizen understands his place in society because God has indicated it to him, and he seeks to live by it. Godliness. That's what godliness is. It's the practical outworkings of salvation. It includes many specific things. I'm not going to go through them all tonight. We've touched on them. But godliness is really the entire body of teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament. That's what our text tells us. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing. What is the doctrine of godliness? What is the teaching of the scriptures in regards to godliness? Whatever Jesus taught. And I mean how he taught us to behave. I've seen something recently. It said something like this: the world's not always impressed by what you believe, but by how you behave. Now, I believe it's just important that we believe right, because I believe those beliefs determine how we behave. If we believe God is Creator, Redeemer, then we say, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. That's what I want. But the world needs to see us practicing this book, not just saying we believe it. The world needs to see ladies who are sweet and submissive, who focus on the inner man, not the outer man. The world needs to see us striving to be the best citizens that we can, to live a quiet and peaceable life. The world needs to see us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, not seeking after all the things that the world is seeking after: fame and riches and fortune and sex and drugs and alcohol. They need to see a difference in us. The gospel is supposed to produce a difference in our lives. So again, I hope I've done this justice. It's really the first time I've taken the time to look at this word as it's found everywhere in the New Testament. And I hope it will motivate us to do a little bit more study on what the Bible says about godliness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, I pray that you'd help all this that I've said tonight to make sense. I don't want to confuse the matter. I want your people to understand what you expect from us. And Lord, I believe you expect us to give heed to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Lord, might we seek to live godly lives. May we not seek after the things that the world seeks after, but might we make it a priority to know you and to walk with you. And Lord, as we do so, may we stay clear of sin. May we exercise godly virtues, that you would be glorified and people would be drawn to Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Stand with me.